Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. As we continue our way through this great Gospel, John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36 will receive our attention this morning. But let's begin by reading verses 25 through 30, the text we studied last week, because we need to remind ourselves where we have been. John 3, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, last week we started a two-part series on the subject of true humility from this text. Looking at John the Baptist's, he must increase, but I must decrease, response to the rising popularity of Jesus' ministry in the early days of Jesus' earthly ministry. As we did so, we saw four preoccupations of pride. Those we found in John's disciples. We saw those in verse 26. There was a preoccupation with petty, irrelevant arguments. There was a concern over political position. There was a certain possessiveness and comparing that was going on that was, in fact, a matter of pride among John's disciples. From John the Baptist himself, however, in contrast to that, we got something different. We saw there the four preoccupations of humility. First, we saw that John was focused on the reality of reception. What do I have that I have not received was John's attitude. Second, he kept an eye on the fact that God is sovereign over success. And third, John reminded himself of past commitments to humility. I'm not the Christ, in order to deflate the balloon of his pride, because that balloon tends to grow over time, and we need to remind ourselves of previous commitments to humility. And then fourth, we saw in John a joyful acceptance of a subordinate supporting role. Verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses. I said in the past, I am not the Christ, but I have merely been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom. He stands and hears him. He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. John gladly takes the subordinate role. He must increase. I must decrease. Now, that's a short review that catches us up with where we were last Sunday. Now, let me introduce the six verses that follow, the rest of John chapter 3, as part two of this study on true humility. Let me introduce them this way. There are a number of powerful reasons why Christians should be humble. A number of reasons why you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, should be humble. Let me give you what I consider to be the top four. And the list could be much longer, and you might prefer some others. But these are, in my mind at least, the top four. Number one, creatureliness. Number two, sin. Number three, grace. And number four, Jesus Christ. Those, I believe, are four powerful motivations for every Christian to true and genuine humility. Now, typically, most thinking about humility in Christian circles focuses on the humility of sinfulness. That was number two on our list. And that's certainly biblical. Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Our wretched sinfulness, our scandalous rebellion against God, our vain and destructive refusals to love him and submit to him, our corrupt nature, our spiritually dead condition apart from Christ, all of that together is a powerful motivation to humility. An awareness of God's holiness and awareness of our sin is a compelling impetus to genuine humility. However, I would suggest to you that there is even a more basic, Even a more basic, more foundational motivation for humility than sinfulness, the one I put first on our list. It's a motivation that is often to our detriment overlooked as we rightly but perhaps exclusively focus on the humility of sinfulness. In my mind, the most basic motivation to humility is not sin, it's creatureliness. The fact that we are created beings. The fact that we are created by God from nothing, and that we require his sustaining intervention every moment simply to exist, that's our most basic motivation to humility. Let me explain it this way. Was it right for Adam and Eve to be humble in the garden before they sinned? Well, yeah. Why? They hadn't sinned yet. They hadn't done anything evil, haven't done anything bad. If humility is attached to evil, then Adam and Eve could have been proud in the garden. They could have strutted around in the garden like vain peacocks. Or perhaps when we go to heaven, then we could be proud because sin is removed. So now we can be proud because sin is dealt with. You see, humility doesn't start with sinfulness. As powerful a motivation as it is, sin is not the first motivation to humility. It is creatureliness. The fact that we are creatures created by and utterly dependent on God. God is the infinite creator who called Adam and Eve and you and me into existence from nothing. And if Adam and Eve had never fallen into sin, if they had not sinned, humility still would have been fitting. Being brought from nothingness into somethingness, being brought from nothingness into existence compels us to humility before our Creator. Humility is not first guilt. Never make that mistake. Humility is first dependence. It is a delightful smallness, that crushing and yet at the same time joyful acknowledgement of our absolute dependence on God. We were nothing and then became created. Nothing and then created, the creator is all. So humility has and always will be fitting for the human race because we are made, sustained, and managed by another, our creator. So creatureliness would, in my mind, be the first and most powerful motivation of humility. It starts with a profound sense of creaturely dependence. Only then does sin and the fall come into play. It does come into play, without question, but it's second. Now, having dealt with creatureliness and sinfulness as motivation to humility, let me add a third thing to the list, and that is grace. A third powerful motivation to genuine humility is grace. Receiving from God a gracious and undeserved forgiveness, a gracious and unmerited redemption and adoption into his family, that is a powerful, compelling motivation to true humility. If sin humbles us, grace humbles even more. That, by the way, is why it's hard to ask forgiveness, isn't it? That's why it's hard to ask forgiveness. Sin humbles, but asking for undeserved, gracious pardon, that humbles even more, doesn't it? Now, the point I want to make this morning, though, to lead us into our text, is that all three of those powerful motivations, creatureliness, sinfulness, grace, all three of those powerful motivations for godly humility decant or pour out into a fourth motivation. They are summed up, brought together. All those threads are brought together in the fourth motivation on our list. Creatureliness, sin, and grace are all roads that lead to Christ as the culmination, the culminating motivation, the center point of Christian humility. You say, well, why is that? Well, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the one who made you. He is your creator, Colossians 1. Through him and for him, all things were created. He is creator. Furthermore, he is the one who bore your sins as your substitute. He took all that evil you feel so badly about on himself at the cross. Moreover, he is the conduit. He is the channel down which God's grace flows to you and me. The humility of being created from nothing, the humility of needing salvation, the humility of receiving grace all lead us back to one place, one person, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I would suggest to you that he is the culminating motivation of true, godly, Christian humility. Let me tell you how Paul points it out in Colossians 1. Paul says in Colossians 1, a great passage about the glory of Christ. He says, Christ is the image of the invisible gods. And then he says, by him all things were created. In him all things hold together. He is also the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. And then Paul adds these powerful words. Having stated all those ways that Christ is above all, he says then, God did this so that he himself, Jesus Christ, will come to have first place in everything. God does what he does in the creation of the universe and in the saving of sinners for one reason, so that Christ will have first place in everything. In short, pride wants to be first, doesn't it? Pride wants to be first. God has already given that place to another. God has already given that place to Christ. In fact, Christ is so first, there is no second. Christ is so first, second is irrelevant. There is no fight within Christianity to reach the place of prominence. Christ already has it. And don't bother with any scramble for second or third or fourth place. Christ is so first that competition for second or third or fourth is irrelevant and doesn't matter. It's foolish vanity. You see, what those who understand Christ do, if you understand Jesus Christ and his firstness, God's plan and intention for Christ, if you understand that, what we do then is we stand back and we let him be first, because he's going to be first anyway. We let him be first, utterly and absolutely first, so first that fighting for second it's absurd. So I would say those are four powerful motivations for humility. First, creatureliness. Second, sin. Third, grace. And fourth, Jesus Christ. As God's beloved son, he must have first place in everything. Now, that leads us exactly into our text. Because that's exactly where John the Baptist goes. In his statement, he must increase, but I must decrease. All this wrangling, all this fighting, his disciples worrying about competition and position, all that. He says, guys, you don't understand. Christ is so first that second doesn't matter. The ultimate motivation for godly humility is the he in verse 30. John 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, as we look at verses 31 through 36, what we're going to find is that there are four reasons why Christ must always increase. Four reasons why Christ must be first, why he is first. Four reasons why there is no wrangling, no wrestling with him for preeminence, and in fact, no wrestling with one another for preeminence, because Christ is first. Follow along as I begin reading then. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, referring to John the Baptist, is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven, he's above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, it's impossible to tell whether what we find in verses 31 through 36 are, whether it's a continuation of John the Baptist's words from verse 30, or if maybe it's John the Apostle, the author of the Gospel, adding some theological sort of commentary on the top of what John has said. It seems most likely to me, and I may well be wrong, but it seems most likely to me that verses 31 through 36 are probably John the Apostle giving additional commentary, filling out the thoughts that John the Baptist has stated here. But in the end, it doesn't really matter which John's words these are. Baptist or apostle, they give us four reasons why Jesus must always increase, four motivations then for true humility for not only John the Baptist, but for you and me as well. Here we are told in these verses four things that Jesus had that John the Baptist didn't have. Four things that Jesus did have that made him inescapably first and John so distant he didn't care whether he was second, third, or fourth. And this text gives us four reasons why John refused to see himself in competition with Jesus. His disciples wanted him to be in competition with Jesus in regard to the size and the notoriety of their concurrent preaching ministries. John rejects all of that. He says, "You guys don't understand. All pride is petty foolishness in the face of the utterly exalted, first in all things, Jesus Christ." Now, let me give you the four reasons, and then we'll work through them. The four reasons are Jesus' exalted origin. Exalted origin, number one. Number two, Jesus' exalted knowledge. So exalted origin, exalted knowledge, and then his exalted favor. And fourthly, his exalted role. So exalted origin, knowledge, favor, and role. They show us why the he of verse 30, why Jesus, is the culminating motivation for true humility. So let's start with exalted origin. Verse 30, John the Baptist says, "He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above, Jesus, is above all. He who is of the earth, John the Baptist, is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven, though, he's above all." John describes Jesus here in terms of his exalted heavenly origin. He is from above. Now, as I sat back and thought about this week, I thought, well, you know, both John the Baptist and Jesus had been born, humanly speaking, they had been born, both of them, to women of relatively obscure positions, Elizabeth and Mary. Superficially, it appeared that their origins were, in fact, pretty much on the same level. However, John here acknowledges that they, in fact, weren't at all. John acknowledges that Jesus' conception and birth was not simply a miraculous intervention by God. It was that, but it was not only that. Jesus' conception and birth wasn't just miraculous, it was God himself taking on human flesh. He who is from above coming to earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's how John is looking at this. Our origins, he said, not from the same level at all. One is earthly, and one is heavenly. The Word became flesh and took up temporary residence in Mary's womb. 9 months. The God of heaven, the second person of the Trinity, took up residence in Mary's womb and then was born 9 months later. John the Baptist, well, his conception had been unexpected. We know that from Luke 1. Jesus' origin was on a whole nother level altogether. Jesus' origin was exalted. It was heavenly. He was eternal. The virgin birth of the virgin conception was not just a miracle of conception. It was a miracle of God himself taking on humanity without diminishing, hindering, or tarnishing his deity in any way. You remember that Micah 5:2 said it this way, speaking prophetically, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. John's origin was unexpected, Elizabeth getting pregnant. Jesus' origin was exalted, eternal. And there was simply no comparison. Jesus' origins were heavenly, the invisible, eternal God stepping into time and humanity. Now, notice in verse 31 the results of that exalted origin. He must increase. Why? He who comes from above is above all. There's the result. If you have that kind of origin, then you are naturally above all. Jesus must always grow in our estimation. He must always grow in our thinking. He must always grow in blotting us out, in a sense, and as we follow him, serve him, and love him. Why? Because of his exalted heavenly origin. He is infinite God. He is eternal I am. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent, sinless, and holy. All those things you and I aren't and never can be. We can be sinless by God's grace once we are glorified. John 17:5 says that Jesus shared fully in the Father's glory before the world was created. Anybody here in that category? Shared fully in the Father's glory before the world was created. Any hands? Did I see any hands? Yeah. Thank you for not raising them. John says, in contrast to that, he says, earthly origin. Lowly, humble, normal, nothing significant. Verse 31. He who comes from above, he's above all. He who was with God and is God at the same time, when he comes, he's above all. He who is of the earth, he's from the earth. Big deal. He speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. John is finite. He is limited. He is temporal. He is weak. Jesus eclipses John as the radiance of the sun overwhelms and eclipses the flicker of a candle. Jesus is from above, and he is over all. And as a result, he has first place in everything. And so Jesus' exalted origin is the first reason that he must increase, that we must always be small before him. Yes, creatureliness, yes, sinfulness, yes, grace, but simply fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ in who he really is a profound, ultimate motivation to Christian humility. Now, as we move into verses 32 and following, we find a second reason that Christ must increase. Second reason that he is an ultimate motivation to true humility. This reason is exalted knowledge. Verse 32. What he has seen, what he, Jesus, what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. Stop there for a moment. What he has seen, what he has heard, that is what Jesus testifies to. Jesus' heavenly origin, Jesus of Nazareth as the God-man, his heavenly origin meant that he had an exalted heavenly knowledge. Exalted heavenly knowledge. Now, John the Baptist was a prophet. John the Baptist was a prophet who spoke for God when God gave him a message. Jesus was God. He spoke for God as God. He wasn't communicating just what he had been told, rather what he had personally seen and heard and known as eternal God. Now, Jesus' exalted heavenly knowledge has already been pointed out for us in John's gospel, in fact, by Jesus himself, in the dialogue with Nicodemus earlier in this chapter. Look up at verse 11 of John 3. Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus says, I have a knowledge, Nicodemus, that it's too much for you. It's going to be trying to drink out of the fire hose. It's going to just overwhelm you if I give you everything I really know. And in verse 32, same idea. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. Jesus had a level of heavenly knowledge that John the Baptist, even as a prophet, could never compete with. John received God's words. Jesus was the Word. He was God's greatest sermon in human flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, had been in the beginning with God, sharing fully in God the Father's love, fellowship, and glory. And that was where Jesus had been for all eternity. Where had John been? Not existing. And then when he was born, what does John do? He hangs out in the desert and eats locusts and honey. Different level of knowledge. God the Son had participated in the divine counsels of the Trinity in eternity past. John's knowledge, on the other hand, of God was secondary. Accurate, but secondary. Read in the Old Testament scriptures or received by prophecy. Jesus' knowledge of God the Father was direct, immediate, eternal, personal, experiential, exhaustive. There was no comparison. In John 7:29, Jesus said, I know him, I know the Father, and I am from him, and he sent me. 17:25, Jesus said, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And it is that incomparable, unrivaled, utterly unique, exalted knowledge that John is identifying here. It's that which led Paul to say in Colossians 2:3 of Jesus, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, Jesus is so first in knowledge, there is no second, not John, not anyone else. And John the Baptist was perfectly happy that Jesus increase and that he decrease, because he understood Jesus' incomparable origin and Jesus' incomparable, unrivaled, fully divine knowledge. Now, jump to verse 34 for a moment. We'll come back to the end of verse 32 and verse 33. John does a little kind of side trail here. So I just want to pick up and show you where he goes with this issue of exalted knowledge in verse 34. And then we'll come back and see the interruption. In verse 34, John notes two other reasons why Jesus' knowledge is exalted knowledge. Not only did he have this personal, eternal, experiential knowledge of God and heaven, Jesus' knowledge was also divinely supported. It was supported by the other two members of the Trinity, Father and Spirit. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he, God the Father, gives the Spirit without measure. The God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, was commissioned and sent by God the Father in a unique way. Therefore, his words were God's words. Divine support. You say, well, how can we be so sure, Joel, that his words were God's words? Well, he's God himself. But more than that, we can be sure that Jesus' words were God's words because, in the same way that we can be sure that the Bible is God's words. Why? Well, because the Holy Spirit was standing behind them. That's what verse 34 says. For he, Jesus, whom God has sent, speaks the words of God. The Father is behind in sending Jesus, and so is the Spirit. For he, the Father, gives the Spirit without measure. God the Father gave the Holy Spirit to God the Son. God the Father gave God the Spirit to God the Son without measure, guaranteeing then that Jesus of Nazareth's words were his words. Both he is God himself and God the Spirit is assuring that. Now, just a little interesting comment here. The Greek actually says that God the Father gave the Spirit to Jesus not according to measure. I kind of like the terminology, so let me explain it for a second. God the Father gave the Spirit to God the Son in the incarnation. He did that not according to measure. Let's turn it around for a second. According to measure, to give according to measure would mean applying exact, careful precision to make sure that not too much was doled out, right? You level off the cup of flour before you put it into the mixture for the cake or the bread or whatever. Giving according to measure is dad dishing up ice cream with three sets of eyes carefully watching to make sure that the postal scale, right, doesn't go a gram more, a gram less. Making sure that no portion, brother or sister's portion, is not, they're not getting even a micron more of ice cream. That's according to measure. John says here that God the Father did not give the Spirit to Jesus of Nazareth that way. He scooped up and served out the Spirit of God with a coal shovel, with a front-end loader. He poured it on. There was no measuring, just this glorious, excessive extravagance. This is when you go to the shop and get ice cream, what they would do, wish they would do with that ice cream cone. Instead, they scrape it all the way around. No, leave the edges on. Leave all that stuff. When God gave the Spirit to the Son, he gave it not according to measure. He gave it all out. Now, as a prophet, John the Baptist, let's say he got two scoops of the Spirit, not just one, but two. Jesus had received the Spirit without measure. And so, exalted knowledge. God the Father stands behind it. God the Spirit stands behind it as well. Now, in the middle part that we skipped over, John makes a little side comment about response to Jesus' exalted knowledge. Jesus' exalted origin and his exalted knowledge can be responded to in one of two ways, either negatively or positively. Verse 32, the negative is identified first. What he has seen and heard, personal experience of the divine eternal Son, of that he testifies. And, shocking, no one receives his testimony. Jesus said a similar thing up earlier in 11 and 12 to Nicodemus. No one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Now, let's look at the negative and then the positive. The negative, the first statement there at the end of verse 32, is both an exaggeration and true at the same time. It's true because no sinner responds to God's truth positively on his own. We are by nature truth suppressors, as Romans 1 points out for us. However, in another sense, that statement at the end of verse 32 is an intentional exaggeration. It is hyperbole. Why is that? Well, because by God's grace, some do believe. Some do receive. And so in and of ourselves, none receive, but when God intervenes, some do. And that's what, of course, verse 33 points out. Some are born from above, as Jesus says to Nicodemus. And those who are born from above, when we believe Jesus' testimony is an act of God's grace, when we believe his preaching, when we believe his words, John says that what's happened is you have received the testimony of not just Jesus, but of God himself. And that's where you get the divine support in verse 34. To declare that you believe Jesus' testimony to be true is to declare that you believe God the Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son's testimony to be true, all three. Verse 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. Well, how can you say that to receive Jesus' words is to say categorically that God is true? Verse 34, four, explanation, he whom God sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. To receive Jesus' words is to receive the words of God. To receive the words of God because he is God and because Father and Son are standing behind him. So John the Baptist is happy to diminish to a micro dot before Jesus' ministry. Why is that? Because he understands the exalted heavenly origin of Jesus of Nazareth, and he understands the exalted heavenly knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, by application to you and me, understanding who Jesus was, understanding who Jesus is the driving force behind our humility. It was the driving force behind John's humility. To truly understand who Jesus is as creator, as grace giver, savior, is to understand and live humility. Now let's look at reason number three. Exalted heavenly origin, exalted heavenly knowledge. As we move to verse 35, we find a third reason why John was humbly delighted to step back while Jesus stepped forward. And that is exalted favor. He understood Jesus' exalted favor. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. It would be, I think, impossible for us to make too much of this point, this statement. The Father loves the Son. We cannot exaggerate that. We cannot extend it too far. We cannot overstate it. We cannot overstate its significance. That position of exalted favor, the Father loves the Son, that explains everything. In Christianity, everything in the universe. It explains the relentless Christ-centeredness of true biblical Christianity. It explains why the Father's design for human history was, Apostle Paul, so that Christ will come to have first place in everything. It explains why the Father has given all things into his hands. The Father loves the Son. And as a result, we could read it interpretationally, the Father loves the Son, and as a result, because of that, he has given all things into his hands. John the Baptist understood. He understood the Father's incontestable, irrepressible, eternal love for the Son. And therefore, he, John, was happy to step aside so that Jesus could be gloriously first. Now, the Father's love for the Son is declared many times in the Gospels. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. His baptism and the Mount of Transfiguration, both. In John 17, 24, Jesus prayed to his Father, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." In John 10, 17, God the Father's love for the Son enters time. John 10, 17, Jesus said there, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." However you slice the scripture, however you chop it up, however you cut it up, you come to the conclusion that the Father loves the Son, and everything hinges on that. Everything flows out of that. Jesus' position of exalted favor as the beloved Son meant that John the Baptist gladly stepped aside for the one who was both his Lord and the Father's favorite. The Father loves the Son. And he has given all things into his hands. Now, if you can stick with me for a moment, I want you to follow me on a quick survey of the scripture. It's going to reveal 10 areas in which God the Father has given all things into the hands of the Son. So let me just give you a list. What does this mean? The Father loves the Son. He's given all things. Well, what does all mean? Well, we can't say all, but let's give you a representative list. 10 areas and categories in which the Father has given all things into the hand of the Son. The loving Father has so ordered the affairs of the human race, he has so ordered the affairs of the universe, that his Son steps up and takes preeminence, that he has a unique and unrivaled role in at least the following 10 areas. And there's, in fact, more. Number one, judging. Being judged, John chapter 5, verse 22. John 5, 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he, the Father, has given all judgments to the Son. All judgment to the Son. God is holy, men and women are not. We are sinners. The one who will judge them, determine their eternity, is God the Son. It has been given because of the love of the Father. It has been given over to the Son. He has been given that preeminent role. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not, so on. Depart from me, I never knew you, he will say to those who walked in disobedience. God the Father has given Jesus, the beloved Son, the role of judge. We may help him with that judging the world, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, but that's an act of grace on Jesus' part. The judging role is his. Second, teaching. The second area where God has given ultimate position to the Son is in the area of teaching, John chapter 6. Go right to the end of the chapter. This is following on the controversial bread of life sermon. And this eat of me to have eternal life. And they're a little bit shocked at that. Not understanding the figure of speech. Jesus asks them in verse 67, he asks the disciples, the 12. Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Controversial sermon, difficult subject. Are you guys going to leave? Peter, sometimes when he opened his mouth, it got him in trouble. Sometimes it was profound. This, thankfully, is one of the profound moments. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's a unique role. Jesus is the word. He is the sermon. Everything else we say is just reflecting back on him. It is an echo of him, God's greatest sermon. As the God-man, he is the ultimate instructor about God. He explains God, John 1:18. To whom besides the beloved Son would you go to learn about the Father? Third area where Christ was given all preeminence is in the area of saving, the area of salvation. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have healed the lame man in the temple. They're being accosted by the religious leaders. John 4, verse 11 and 12, Peter responds to them, talking to them about Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, and he says, the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone, that's Jesus. And he says in verse 12 of Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into the hands of the Son. God has designed salvation so that it focuses on Jesus Christ. That's why there can be no other path. That's why there can be no other way. That's why you cannot believe in some other system and then pretend that you added Jesus to that, or that God will elevate that and somehow that was noble, and the whole universalistic thing that is being taught in so many areas today. That simply cannot be true. Why? Because if you don't love the Son the way the Father loved the Son, then you will be judged, not welcomed. It's that simple. God has designed salvation the way he did, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He has designed it that way so that the Son will be exalted above all. In Jesus, you find the water of life. Every other well is irreversibly dry. The fourth area where the Father has given to the beloved Son all things, the area of creating. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Paul's epistle to Colossians, I mentioned it earlier. Let's look at those verses. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. God has given all things into the hands of the beloved Son. That includes the work of creation. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him, by Christ, is the reference, by Christ all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, human or demonic or angelic, all things have been created through him and for him. A fifth area of universal operation that God has joyfully handed over to his infinitely trusted and beloved Son, not just creating, but also the work of sustaining. Colossians 1, verse 17. He, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Gravity works because Jesus makes it work. There are no such things as laws of nature, something that is above God that just functions. No, God sovereignly maintains it moment by moment by moment. Things work because God makes them work, because Jesus Christ makes them work. Everything in the universe, every electron, every neutron, every proton, every subatomic particle, all of it works together and functions the way it is supposed to because Jesus is sustaining it. And you know what? He was doing that even when he was dying on the cross for your sins. God has given all things into the hands of the Son he loves. The creating role, the sustaining role, also the role of reconciling. Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20. Reconciling. Sixth area in which Jesus has given all things is in reconciling. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, the fullness of deity. He's fully and completely God. In the beginning was the Word, he was with God, and in fact, he was fully God as well. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Everything in the universe, says Paul, whether it is earthly, whether it is heavenly, everything has been put into the right relationship, whether it is judgment or salvation, whichever it is. Everything has been put into a right relationship with God the Father. How? Through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. When Christ's death on the cross is finally and fully applied in heaven and eternity, we will finally go, oh, everything is now right. There is peace. Everything is the way it should be. Right? What has been happening, that conflict, that fight, that tug of war, that wrestling match ever since Genesis 3 is now over. Everything, either through judgment or salvation, has been put in a right relationship with the Father. The beloved Son is the one who does it. Now, it is especially sinful men and women, turn to 1 Timothy, especially sinful men and women who must be put in a right relationship with God, 1 Timothy 2. Who is the intermediary? Who does the work? Men and women as sinners are standing way over there, infinitely over there, and God as holy is way over there, he's infinitely over there. Who is going to bring the two of them together? Who will bring the two sin-estranged parties together? It's Christ. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He is given responsibility, all responsibility, in the mediating role. Role as mediator. God and man are as far apart as light and darkness. Who brings them together? 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator also, between God and men, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Christ, because the Father loves him, the Son is given all things. He is given the mediating role. He has the full and complete role there. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll see an eighth area in which Christ has given all things. That's in ruling. In ruling. Again, he will graciously share it with us, but his is the position. The kingly ruling authority is his. Hebrews 2, to make the point that that angels are servants, not kings. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, where it says, man is given as the bearer of God's image. Man is given authority and responsibility over the creation. But what the author of Hebrews points out is that really, you and I are not up to the job in doing that. We failed because of sin, and so one man must take up that role, that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he, God, left nothing that is not subject to him, to Christ. We don't see it all yet, but it will be one day. God the Father has subjected all things to him. He is king over all kings. He is Lord over all lords. All ruling authority has been handed over by the Father to the beloved Son. Ninth, shepherding. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Not only does Christ take chief role in all those other things we've listed, in the first 8, 9th, he takes chief role in shepherding as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. He has been talking to the shepherds of the church, the elders, and saying, shepherd the flock among you, and he gives some instruction about that. And then he says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You see, Christ has been given the role as chief. He has been given the role as ultimate, as head. He is the chief shepherd. All of the shepherding is done under his supervision. It's done under his auspices. It's done under his authority. The shepherding that we do of you in this church is done for Christ and Christ through us. He is the chief shepherd. The elders here, we are nothing. Christ is all. Christ is the chief shepherd. The tenth area in which the Father has given all things into the hands of the Son is in the area of conquering. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Tenth and last on our list, conquering. This rebellious world desperately needs fixing. We don't want it to be fixed, and at the end of the age, there'll be a whole lot of rebels rebelling against God, not wanting Jesus to come back, not wanting God to fix the world, not wanting God to bring righteousness. Ultimately, that antagonism and the rebellion of the Antichrist and all of his followers must be conquered. Who will do it? The beloved Son. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, they were following him on white horses. Interesting, they're following. How much fighting do they do? Absolutely none. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, the spoken word, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's just a quick survey, but I think it makes the point. Turn back to John 3. John said in John 3 that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. It was not an exaggeration. Judging, teaching, saving, creating, sustaining, reconciling, mediating, ruling, shepherding, conquering, it is all Christ's. He must increase, but I must decrease. In light of what we've just seen here, it's the most logical, sensible thing that John the Baptist could ever have said. Who could even think of competing with Jesus Christ? In other words, what we learn from John the Baptist is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate reason for humility. He is so first, there simply is no second. When you have your eyes fixed on him, When you understand who Christ is, you realize there is no comparing. There is no scrambling, no elbowing for position. Christ is all. Now, having seen Christ's exalted origin, his exalted knowledge, and his exalted role, let's quickly end with the final verse of John 3. The fourth reason that Christ must always increase and we must always decrease is Christ's exalted role. His exalted role, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Imagine if we had read it for a moment. He who believes in John the Baptist has eternal life. But he who does not obey John the Baptist will not see life. Anybody here happy with that? I'm not either. No. You see, it is believing in the Son, the beloved Son, it is in believing in Jesus Christ, that is the difference between eternal life and remaining wrath. Jesus determines your destiny. That's his role. Believing him, obeying his commands to follow him, it's the difference between heaven and hell. He alone has that exalted role. He alone is the gatekeeper of heaven. Forget St. Peter and all that nonsense. When you get to heaven, it'll be a stand there. It'll be Jesus who interviews you to decide whether you come in or not. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord. He alone has the exalted role of dividing the human race into two categories, saved and unsaved. John the Baptist didn't have that role. You and I don't have that role either. Only Christ is the rock that divides the water of the human race into two channels. Only Christ. Those who go to the right flow out into the ocean of belief and eternal life. Those who go to the left in disobedience and rebellion disappear into the marshes and the swamps of eternal judgment. You see, John the Baptist would never contend with Jesus for ascendancy. You see, Jesus is the determiner of eternal life. Who is John but a servant of that great Lord? So, like all Christians, you and I struggle with pride. We do. Longing to embrace the self-forgetfulness of true humility, desperately wanting to forsake the ugliness of pride. In that process, understanding your creatureliness helps. You came from nothing, and to nothing you would return if he did not sustain you moment by moment. Understanding sinfulness helps. Convicted creatures should be humble creatures. Understanding grace helps too. If sin is humbling, grace is triply so. But what John the Baptist teaches us here in this text is that when it comes to humility, understanding Christ helps most of all. Humility is driven by, it is empowered by, it is fueled by a deep and profound, majestic and humbled view of Jesus Christ. John was humble because he understood Jesus' exalted origin, exalted knowledge, exalted favor, and exalted role. Jesus was so first that contending with him was absolute foolishness. You know, the same is true for us. God has so worked it that Jesus Christ will have first place in everything. There is no competing with him for ascendancy. There is no competing with him for supremacy, for preeminence. You know, there's no place for competing with one another either. The Christ we are confronted with in John 3, 31 to 36 is so utterly first that second, third, and fourth just aren't even relevant, are they? Well, in the end, we've learned many lessons from this text on humility. We saw four things to avoid as destructive expressions of pride, petty arguing, concern with position, possessiveness, and comparing. In contrast, in John, we saw a focus on reception. What do you have that you didn't receive? Don't compete. God is sovereign over success. Don't let pride build up over time. Instead, adhere to your previous humble commitments. Joyfully accept subordinate roles. Having learned all of that from John, though, we haven't yet learned the greatest lesson. And the greatest lesson on true humility is here, these verses. What we have learned from John the Baptist most of all is that true humility focuses on the he of verse 30. He must increase. True humility is found in a higher and higher, practically applied, yes, but in a higher and higher view of Jesus Christ and the glorious self-forgetfulness that comes with it. Lord, we desperately want that higher and higher view of Jesus Christ. We desperately want that glorious self-forgetfulness. It is our self-focus. It is our pride and all the evil things that flow out of that that bring so much trouble and pain and suffering to our life and the lives of the people around us. Humility is what we need. Humility is what we need, and it can only be your gracious gift. We can try and try and try, but it's not going to come by our efforts. Lord, we need your work in our heart. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be first in our hearts, in our thinking, that we would focus our thoughts on you as Savior, Lord, Creator, all those things. Lord, we pray that we would fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. And that as by your grace, through the scriptures, we meditate, set our mind on the things above, we pray, Lord, that we would have a higher and higher view of you, and that that would bring the glorious self-forgetfulness that is true humility. Lord, we pray for this work in our hearts in Jesus' name.